So, chapter 14, picking up at verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servants? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Well, do keep those verses open in front of you. As we start, let me ask you a question. What does it look like to disagree well? What is good disagreement? Or if you're here as a Christian, what should your posture be towards Christians who think about things very differently to you? That's really the big question of this chapter. And the next one, over the next few Sundays, we're going to be working through this section of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And it is all about the issues that can divide believers, things that can hamper our harmony or undermine our unity. And they are, Paul says, disputable matters. That's verse 1, isn't it? Disputable matters. And really, this is the big headline for the chapters that are coming. Except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Now, if you've been with us, you'll remember Paul in chapters 12 and 13, sort of new section of the letter, he's been urging these believers in Rome to be a church family that is shaped by the grace of God. Do you remember 12 verse 1? In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is to say, how we live and how we act together as God's people is part of the way that we worship God himself. So Paul says, look, live transformed lives. Don't be like the world. Be changed by the grace of God. Transformed lives marked by a sincere, devoted love for each other and for the people around you. So that was the big picture of 12 and 13. But as we come to these chapters, well, Paul's going to take that teaching and now apply it to a very specific issue in the Roman church, this issue of disagreement, how we live and work together as Christians when we don't see eye to eye on certain things. Now, at one level, what Paul's going to be talking about is pretty specific to the church in Rome. It's about food laws and festivals and things like that. But actually, we're going to see that what Paul has to say is very important for us as Christians today, because it has to do with how we get along, how we handle our disagreements with each other, both here in the church family at All Saints, but also with other Christians in Preston and elsewhere. And I guess we might say, well, look, if we can't get on with other Christians, does that not even cast some doubt on whether we actually believe what it is that we say that we believe about this gospel of grace? It may be that you've got a friend who's not a Christian who says something like this to you. Look, I see your faith and I understand something of it, but I just can't get past the fact that the church is just so full of bickerers and moaners and squabblers. And I just don't see who'd want to be a part of that. And it may be that you're here this morning and perhaps that's been your experience in churches before and actually it's just put you off. But you hear about Jesus and about forgiveness and the hope of the gospel and you think, okay, yes, this is incredible news. And yet you look at the reality of the church and so often it doesn't reflect that. And it can be a real barrier. Where is the love? Well, I think that's why Paul is dealing with it here and why he spends so much time in chapter 14 and 15 recognizing what God has done for his people. Do you notice that in verse 3? So he says, accept each other because, verse 3, God has accepted each of us. He's accepted them and us. Stop backbiting and bickering because God has united us. He's made us one. And actually squabbling cuts right against what God has planned for his people. And in fact, if you look at chapter 15, verses 5 to 7, we hear that very same appeal, don't we? This is the end of the section. And Paul writes, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. So Paul's saying, you're one. You're one in Jesus. You're all being saved by the same Savior and you belong to the same Lord and you're part of his family. So don't behave like you're not. No, welcome each other. So that really is Paul's big aim. But actually we'll be transformed in how we handle our disagreements with other believers, that we embrace each other. And that's going to be vital for us as a church family, vital to how we think about and act towards people, Christians, who are different from us, perhaps especially the ones who are less like us in all sorts of ways. Which brings us on as we begin to think about what these disputable matters are. It's really important, actually, as we get in, that we're clear about what Paul is talking about and what he's not talking about, if we're going to get this right. So here in chapter 14, really there are two issues, and we talked about them already. They're about food and festivals, or diet and diary. So verse 2, one person's faith allows them to eat anything. Another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Now, if you're a vegetarian or a vegan here this morning, be at peace. Paul's not talking about you directly, not unless you're someone who's trying to keep the Jewish food laws. Maybe that is you, but probably not. That's what's going on. This is really about the Old Testament laws around food. And there were some Christians, Jewish Christians, primarily in the church in Rome, it seems, who are still keeping those laws. And so verse 6 tells us they're abstaining from meat. In verse 14, we'll talk about things that are clean and unclean. That's the Old Testament picture. And so these Jewish Christians, I guess, picture this, they look in the church fridge and they just can't quite, in conscience, get okay with the idea that there are sausages in there or bacon. It just feels wrong. And it's the same with the festivals. You know, their Christian friends, that Passover's approaching and it means nothing. Surely it's Passover. They think we must be doing something to honor God on this great day. But the rest of the church family there, mainly Gentiles, and perhaps some Jews as well, like Paul himself, well, they think it's fine, actually. Eat whatever you want. Meet whenever you want. No special days. Because, well, there's freedom in Christ. So, you know, the full English on the men's weekend is absolutely fine. Now, those issues, those two issues in this church, are leading to one big problem, and it is a real rift between these Jewish, primarily Jewish and Gentile believers. I guess food is always a big deal, isn't it, in church life? It's how we gather and assemble together. So imagine church family lunch. So if you're a visitor, this happens for us every month. Imagine church family lunch, and here comes a Gentile believer. Isaac, come and have some of this lovely ham I picked up. Oh, you love it. Stop being such a legalist, Isaac. Haven't you read Mark chapter 7? Talks all about how food is clean. It's all kosher, mate. Come and have a bite. You'll love it. And he looks at his friend and says, no, Claudius. Don't you get it? This is about honoring God. And you lot seem not to care about that at all. You're just so ungodly. And so instead of working together as one, well, they're bickering and backbiting as two. And it's all dividing this church, two groups. And Paul calls them, doesn't he, the weak and the strong. What does that mean? Well, it's worth saying that the weak are not weak in their faith, in the sense that it doesn't mean that they're struggling with their faith. They really believe the gospel, and they're living lives for Jesus. They're not backsliding morally. And if anything, they're perhaps more pious than their Gentile friends because they really care about honoring the Lord. So what does it mean that they're weak? Well, I think perhaps best understood is that they're weak in conscience. So they've got the gospel, but they haven't yet fully grasped the full implications of it for their lives, for Christian living. And so to put it another way, they haven't yet seen just how free they are. And so they still feel bound by some of these restrictions. And actually, I think for us, in our context, hard to really get how big a deal that is. Easy just to miss how huge that shift is for Jewish believers back then, culturally. It's all they've ever known. It's all they've ever known about how to honor God. And so they're tender in conscience. They're weak in that sense. Of course, the strong, the majority of the Gentiles, they know that they're free and they're in the right theologically, and yet, as we see, it leads to them acting wrongly towards their weaker brothers and sisters. So what then are these matters in dispute? What are Christians, where are Christians to seek harmony over disagreement? Well, I'm going to say a few things briefly. Talk on these. This is really important. Okay, so we're not talking about core gospel doctrine. That is the things that you need to believe to belong to Jesus. Things like the resurrection or the divinity of Christ or justification by faith. Now, those things really are worth disagreeing about as Christians. And as many Christians over the years have experienced, from Stephen back in the book of Acts, right through to Christians today, those things are worth dying for. Because, well, they're very much at the heart of the good news of Jesus. They're matters of life and death, spiritually speaking. And so as Christians, we always need to take a stand on those, just as Paul does elsewhere in his letters. So it's not about core gospel doctrine. It's not about, in these chapters, prohibited behaviors. Paul's just been talking about some of those things in chapter 13, hasn't he? They are the things that God's word clearly prohibits, for example, around sexual ethics. And that's really important because, contrary to what people often try and do in the church, is to use these verses, to sort of squeeze these verses, to force a unity around things that God has said you cannot do. And that's a misuse of these verses, because it's not what they're talking about. And that is why in the Church of England we continue to contend. That's the word we use, isn't it? We're contending for biblical truth, because actually where God has prohibited things and commanded things, well, we're not at liberty to disagree with him and therefore with each other. Third thing, it's not about conditions on our salvation. And that is to say, making non-essential things essential. So we might take an issue, something like what we think about baptism or something like that. Or what do you believe about the creation accounts? And say, actually, unless you believe this version, then you won't be saved. Unless you believe you have to be baptized as an adult, then you're not really saved. And do you see what happens then? Actually, we take a non-essential thing, we make it essential, and therefore it becomes an issue we must disagree about because it's become essential, because someone is treating it as essential. So not core doctrine, not prohibited behavior, not conditions on salvation, and not just preferences. So by preferences, what do I mean? I mean like things like whether or not we have flowers in the church, things like that. In fact, I was thinking, I think the flower rota is possibly the biggest powder keg. I don't know if you've ever been to church with flower rotas. They are very, very dangerous things. I'm very thankful we don't have a flower rota because it seems to ferment discord wherever you go. Don't go for a flower rota. But it's not just that, is it? It's things like music and liturgy and what we wear, all those sorts of things. They're preferences and they're important. But actually, the issues in chapter 14 are bigger even than that, aren't they? They're about things that are right and that are wrong. There is a place to be right and wrong on these things. I guess we might call them secondary matters, things that it's okay for Christians to hold different opinions about. But actually, there is a right and wrong. And so that might be things like, well, how do we baptize? When do we baptize? Or what spiritual gifts should we expect to see in the church today? Should we speak in tongues or should we not? Or what about Sabbath and how we keep it? Or what about the creation of the world? Or what about the end of the world, the millennium? How do I read the Old Testament now that the New Testament is here? How do I parent my children? What way should we preach the Bible? Lots of questions, aren't there? What about as Christians, should we drink alcohol? Should I smoke? Should I dance? Should I get a tattoo? So it's about rights and wrongs. It's about more than preferences. But actually, even those cultural things that are so important to us in church, things like music and robes and liturgies and things like that, actually, in our hearts, they can quickly become right and wrong things, can't they? Because we start to judge the people who don't do them like we do them. And when we do that, we're essentially saying, actually, we've got it right here, and you've got it wrong over there. So there we are. Those are the disputable matters that Paul has in view, I guess, for us. And on those things, Paul says, welcome each other. Welcome each other. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. And for the rest of the time, we're just going to look at three reasons that he gives. Okay, for that. So welcome those you disagree with, says Paul, because God has welcomed us all. We saw this in verse 3, didn't we? The one who eats everything mustn't treat with contempt the one who does not. The one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. And we saw the same in chapter 15. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. So what is that saying? That is to say, the person that you're minded to quarrel with about Christian things is someone that God loves. It's someone that God delights about. It's someone that God has welcomed right into the heart of his family. Someone that Jesus thinks and cares about every single day. See, that is how God sees us. And so if we stand and look down on someone because they're slow to get everything right, as we've got it right, or slow to grasp the implications of the gospel for how they live their lives, or bemoan them because they don't fall into line with what I think, well, then we're at odds entirely, aren't we, with the way that God sees them. Now, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. And by accept or welcome, verse 1, Paul means much more than a handshake at the door and a smile after church, doesn't he? Those things are great. Let's keep doing those things. But it's so much more than that. He's talking about it. I guess a warm embrace, a wholehearted embrace, coming to the family, drawing people in and loving them. And that's the positive. Negatively, well, we don't quarrel with other believers, with our fellow brothers and sisters. Verse 3, we don't treat them with contempt. We don't judge them. It's really striking. I think Paul is such a good handle. We talk about Paul the pastor. He has a great handle on the way that we can be inclined to behave. So what does he say to the strong ones, the ones that know their freedoms, no contempt? Don't look down your noses at the other Christians. And it's exactly that sort of sneery superiority, I guess, it's very easy for us to fall into, isn't it? And maybe we think about the sort of traditional Christians, the traditional Baptists or the traditional Anglicans with all their robes and their stuffy ways. So unenlightened, so old-fashioned. You know, it's the church that still does robes and choir. Or it might be looking in a different direction, thinking, do they really think that that's how the Holy Spirit is at work? Do they really think it's wrong to have drums in the church? And we use words for others, don't we, like dodgy or unsound. Because we think we're pretty sound. We're not sure about them. There's the strong, I guess the weaker ones, Paul, again, he gets it right, doesn't he? They're in danger of judging, verse 3. And that makes sense because their consciences are pretty tight and they really struggle when they see other Christians doing certain things that they don't think should be done. And it becomes about godliness. Are they wearing that to church? Really? Wow. How dishonoring. They drink alcohol. They listen to that music. They let their kids play video games. I mean, have you seen the car that they're driving? How much must that have cost them? I was reminded this week of a trip Amy and I took down to the West Country years ago now. For the weekend, I'd managed to blag a car off a friend of mine. It was an Audi TT, and it was back in the day when Audi TTs were actually in the nice garages, not in the ones that were, you know, 20 years ago, whatever. It was a beautiful car, and it was a great thing to drive. And we turned up at this wedding down in the West Country in the Audi TT, and you know, with a fancy key fob and everything. And out we got and sat down at dinner. And there was an older gentleman on my table, a Christian from the church, the guy who was getting married. And I could see he was a little bit frosty towards me, and he said to me, "So is that your car out there?" And I said, "Yeah, it's nice, isn't it?" He's like, "So do you go to a church in London? Is that right?" I said, "Yeah, that's right." And he sort of just bristled at me. I could see it, every bone in his body was just thinking, "Is this guy really a Christian? Living like that?" Of course, as the conversation carried on, I did let him know that we were borrowing the car for the weekend. And it was funny because his face dropped. His whole posture, his whole demeanor towards me changed entirely. But it's easy, isn't it, to judge each other on what we think is right and what we think is wrong. But Paul is saying, actually, there's something that matters more than that when it comes to how we treat each other. And actually, in the end, it's not whether someone is right or wrong about a particular issue in the Christian life. It's the fact that they're in God's family, that God has welcomed that individual in. And so who are we to malign and to sneer and to mock and bemoan? The one who the Lord sent his son to die for, the one who he delights over. No, accept one another without quarreling over disputable matters. See, loving each other is far more important than being right on those things. So there's the first reason. The second reason, welcome those you disagree with, because we are all living for our Lord Jesus. This is verse 4 to 9. And Lord really is the big word, the key word in this section. In fact, I think our passage this morning comes at least 9 times through there. And the big message, the key idea, Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord of everything, and he's the Lord of everyone. Just pick up with verse 7. None of us lives for ourselves alone, says Paul. None of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live for the Lord. And if we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. It's Paul saying, the Lordship of Jesus is everything. And that means 2 things for you, Christian, he says. The first is that you're accountable to Jesus and not each other when it comes to these things. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servants? To their own master, servant, stand or fall. So the picture, Paul's using that language of sort of master and servant. If it helps you, you know, go to Downton Abbey or something like that. It's sort of the lord of the manor and the servants are there. And I guess, you know, in Downton, it's all very well being popular in the servants' quarters, but actually what really matters at the end of the day is what the master makes of you, what the Lord thinks. I guess that's a little picture of what's going on here. So you don't get to judge each other. So Paul's saying, look, my fellow Christian is not my servant. I'm not the Lord of him, that I sit in judgment over him. And if I claim that seat for myself, well, I'm essentially taking it away from Jesus. I'm trying to be the Lord over that individual. And of course, the problem with that is that I always find that I'm a much harsher master than the Lord Jesus is, because, well, I'll very happily throw my fellow believer under the bus, under condemnation. Well, Jesus never will do that for another Christian. He won't crush them with his words. Instead, he'll make them stand. Do you notice that verse 4? Literally, it's a passive verb. They will be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. We call it a gospel passive, which means that God is doing all the work. And Jesus, it is entirely in his grace that we stand at all. And that's true for everyone in God's family. And so because of that, well, I live to honor him and not myself. So all of our lives under the lordship of Jesus. And so all of them then are about honouring him as Lord in response to all that he has done for us. And that means none of it is to live ourselves, so live to ourselves alone. That is, we don't live for our own honour or for our own glory or our own reputation. We live for his honour and glory and reputation. And indeed, verse 9 says, the very reason that Jesus died on a cross and rose to life on Easter Sunday morning was so that he might be our good Lord. He might rule over every part of your life and your death for your good. So what about the person in the church family then who has a different idea to me about how to do that, how to honour God? Well, Paul says, worry about your own conscience and not theirs. So see what he says in verse 5. Look, one person thinks there's one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He does that in honour of the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. So they're thanking God, they're honouring God in what they do. Whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God as well. So there's the Jewish Christian with their plate of vegetables, thanking God and honouring God in what they're doing. So Paul's saying, actually, live in line with your conscience and worry about your own. The way that we honour Jesus is by honouring our conscience. That's why he says we should be fully convinced in our minds about what is right and what is wrong. So, well, the place to start is for me to examine my own conscience on these things, these disputed things, and ask myself, am I right? Do I really believe these things? And do I believe them because I want to honour Jesus? Do I hold to the things I believe about baptism, not just because it's how I was brought up, but because I believe that it's honouring to Jesus? Do I hold to the things I believe about, I don't know, Sundays or the things that I watch on TV? Because I care about honouring God in every corner of my life. Or do I believe the things that I believe? Well, actually, mainly because I really just like to fit in. And here, this is what the crowd does. They all do this. And so I'll do it too. And when I get so upset about what another faithful Christian is doing to honour God, when that bothers me so much, I guess we might ask myself, well, does that tell me more about me than it does about them? That actually what I most want is for me to be right and for them to be wrong. That I want approval for being sound. Self-approval, I guess, as well as the approval of others. That I want the honour. No, I need to remember that actually we're all living for the honour of Jesus. And Jesus is not only honoured when people live the Christian life the same way that I do, but as they live out their conscience seeking his honour. And more than that, I mustn't ever then put pressure on another believer to do something that they believe dishonours Christ in these disputable things. Even if I happen to know that it wouldn't, actually, if they're doing it because they think I think they should do it rather than for their own conscience, that's a very dangerous place to be. Now, as I've reflected on this week, I wonder if there's a particular challenge for a church like us in this, a church that takes God's word seriously, that we take the lordship of Jesus seriously, actually, and take obedience to him seriously. And we rightly talk a lot, don't we, about what is right and what is wrong. The Bible says this is right. The Bible says this is wrong. But there is a danger, I think, that the lens through which we measure those issues is also the lens which starts to measure people, if that makes sense. So we start to see people as in the wrong and in the right. And that is the primary lens through which we start to see our fellow Christians. And that leads us then, doesn't it, into the dangers of these verses that we start to look down on and condemn and show contempt for those who do things differently to us. Paul says, actually, when it comes to these things, there is something more important than being right or wrong. when it comes to treating your fellow believer in love. Now, we honor everyone who honors Jesus or seeks to honor Jesus. And that matters, I think, with other Christians outside of our church family, especially the ones who are different to us. And actually, that's often more of a challenge, isn't it? Because those who are different to us often disagree with us, and they'll sometimes tell us about it, all the ways that we've got it wrong. You guys don't even wear robes at All Saints, do you? You don't use liturgy. Well, how can you worship God and all the richness that God wants you to worship him if you don't use liturgy? You baptize children. People come up to me and say, why don't you teach clearly on issue X or issue Y? We need to hear about it. Of course, we do teach on the whole of the scriptures, but that issue for that person has become the issue. And for our part, well, we look out, don't we? We look at the Christians out there and the churches that we tell ourselves, I'm not sure they're quite as sound as us, and we look out and we think, are they going to really keep going if they carry on like that? When things get hard, the happy song's going to be good enough. We sneer. But what does verse 4 say? No, they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Jesus is able to keep his people. We don't need to worry about their obedience in these things. We need to worry about our own and our own consciences. So embrace them, says Paul. And I guess, obviously, as an application point for us as a church family, we don't go seeking quarrels with each other. Again, easy, isn't it? We love the truth. And we want everyone else to know the truth that we know. And so we're zealous for it. And the problem is we take that zeal into our relationships and it becomes overbearing. And we want to win the argument rather than love the person. Remember, Jesus is Lord over them, not us. Now, these issues that we're talking about the way we do church, about baptism, creation, Sabbath, all those sorts of things, they're important issues. Paul's not saying don't worry about those things. He's saying be fully convinced about them. We might say calibrate your conscience on those things. There is a right or wrong. And we want to be a strong church. The strong is the one that we're aiming for, right on the issues. But we also need to be right in our hearts. And so the way is never pressure, but gentle instruction. It's a bit like imagine the piece of rope. It's sort of at tension. And there's a danger with our consciences, isn't there, that either we become lax, so we loosen off. We use our freedom as an excuse. It's not really about honoring Jesus anymore. It's about honoring ourselves and the things that we want. So easy for the rope to become lax, easy for the rope to become overtaught. Our consciences get oversensitive. And for both of those, what is the corrective? The calibration is God's word. We come back to God's word and we share it together in grace and we teach it in grace. That's the way to train and honor consciences, that we discern it together and we walk in love for one another. And when we disagree, welcome one another. So there's point two. And just finally, as we close, welcome those you disagree with, because we will all answer to the Lord. Just read with me verses 10 to 12. We'll finish here. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. You see the point? There is already a God appointed to judge. God is already there. He will judge every one of us. And so we need not, and indeed we must not, judge one another. Judgmentalism, condemnation, it is entirely out of place for us as Christians, as we walk together. Now, that day of answering is one that we must all take very seriously, because on that day, every deed will be weighed by the judge. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that actually, if we come to that day, that last day, that we will all face. If we come to it without faith in Christ, then we will come under God's judgment, because all of our sin and rebellion, not just the way we mistreat other people, but the way that we've mistreated God, all of it is still sitting on our account when it comes to God and his justice. And so we will face God's judgment for it. That's why Paul has spent 8 chapters in Romans, the first 8 chapters, spelling out the grace of God and the promise of forgiveness and freedom for all who do come and trust in Christ. Not what we do, but what Jesus has done for us. There is hope for that final day. For everyone in this room, we'll come and have Jesus as our Savior. But as Christians, it's a day we take seriously, because we know that God will judge us too in the deeds that we have done. We'll have to account for how we've treated other people and how we've honored or dishonored those Christians with whom we disagree. But we don't come to that day crushed by those things or afraid. We come with confidence to live for Jesus, to embrace his people, because, well, Paul's already told us what the verdict's going to be on that day. We know what the verdict will be. If you're a believer, Romans 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so it says, Paul, welcome each other. There is no place for condemnation in the life of the church, because we're a people who are not condemned. We're a people of life, people of grace, a people of love. And so let's not retreat into the very condemnation from which we have been freed. Let's welcome one another. Because how we disagree with each other really matters. It matters to us. It matters to God's glory. And it matters to the world as we bear witness through our unity that we are the children of his family, sons and daughters. Because God treasures every one of us. We all belong to Christ as Lord, the one who was able to make us stand. And we will stand. And we will stand in eternity with him. And even now, well, our unity and our love for each other, well, it brings glory to him. So press on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful promise of verse 4, that actually to the Lord Jesus we stand or fall, and we will stand, we will be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make us stand. Well, thank you for your grace to us in him. Lord, we are conscious of the ways in which so often we fall short of that. So often our hearts and our thoughts are so closed and harsh towards our brothers and sisters, not just here, but in the wider church. And Lord, we pray for your Spirit, the Spirit that gives life. Pray for a renewing of our hearts in that. Help us to love and cherish those who belong to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.